As we've been walking through the book of Hosea, God has been speaking as a jilted husband who has been greatly offended by his bride. We've heard the lists of the ways she has been unfaithful to him through committing idolatry, and along with her idolatry has engaged in all kinds of immorality, whether it is, has been sexual immorality, or whether it has been through violence, deceitfulness, swearing, and the rest. And he has warned her that if she is to continue pursuing her her lovers, if she continues to prostitute herself to the surrounding gods of the nations, then she will face ultimately divorce and shame. But in Hosea chapter 11, there is a shift in the tone, because God here speaks to Israel not as a husband who has been betrayed, but as a father to his wayward child. He refrains from delivering threats, and he begins to speak to his children with great tenderness. Now, I don't know if you can cast your minds back all the way to the first sermon which I preached on the book of Hosea, because there I introduced the sermon series by asking what is needed for a rebellious child. Some parents may speak with sternness and severity, giving threats and warnings for bad behavior. Others may take the tender approach, seek to persuade their child for a better course of action with tears running down their face. And we said at that time that it's not one or the other that is needed, but it's both. And the Lord knows this too well, and he has been stern, and he has spoken in harsh tones at times, but he is here speaking with tenderness and great compassion, and both is needed in order for his rebellious children to come to their senses and return to him. Here we see that though Israel has been like the rebellious son of Jesus' parable in Luke's gospel, who took his inheritance to a distant land and spent it on wild living, God has always been and always will be the loving father who is watching eagerly for his son to return. The question is this: how has and how will God show to Israel his unchanging love? We're going to be thinking this afternoon about the Father's love. And there are three ways God shows his love to Israel in chapter 11. Firstly, we see that God's love rescues. Verses 1 to 4, the Lord takes us back to the very beginning when he first adopted Israel as his own son. When they first would call him my God, and he would call them my people. And in these verses, God reminds us that he has always loved his covenant people despite their sin. And we see how he demonstrated his love in those early days of Israel's childhood. In the first place, he called them. Verses 1 to 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The Lord first revealed himself to the nation of Israel when they were still enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. Yes, he had previously gone to Abraham and he had spoken to their forefathers, but it was in Egypt specifically that he told the people who he was. He said to Moses, "Go and tell them, I am who I am has sent you." And that he called them to come out from Egypt to meet him at Mount Sinai, where he would dwell with them and they would worship him. And that was the very first thing Moses did when he went before Pharaoh to say, God is calling for his people to be let go. Moses says, "Come, let us go out to the wilderness. Let us go out to the to Mount Sinai and let us worship our God." And Pharaoh said no, which was his biggest mistake. Because the Lord, as a protective father, fought for his children. He stretched out his arm of salvation, and he removed Pharaoh from the equation through mighty acts and through various plagues that he put upon the people. And he called them out of Egypt. He called them. And he led them. Verse 3 to 4. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms." Remember, Ephraim is synonymous with Israel as a nation here in Hosea. "I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws." Here is God, and he leads his people out of Egypt. He leads them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them his law and he teaches them to walk in his statutes and according to his commandments. He tells them that by being obedient to him, they would be brought into the promised land where they would live and they would live in safety and in prosperity, and they would always know his presence among them. And yet we know that from the very first day of their freedom, as we were saying this morning, they went after false gods. They convinced Aaron to create a golden calf, in which he would say to the people, once it had been made, "Behold, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And yet the Lord continued to lead them. The Lord taught them to walk. He took them up. He led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. He was gentle with them. He was tender with them. He brought them through the wilderness. He led them into the promised land. He led them. And he fed them. "I bent down to them and fed them." You remember as they wandered in the wilderness days, how often they grumbled and complained against the God who had redeemed their lives. They grumbled so much that they even began longing to return to Egypt because they claimed they had a better life there. They were hungry, they were thirsty in the wilderness. And so they wanted in their hearts to return back to slavery. But what did God do? God didn't give them the desires of their heart at that time, did he? Send them back to Egypt. Instead, he graciously provided manna for them to eat morning by morning every day. In the evening, he provided quail for them to have as food day after day. And he even, through his servant Moses, caused a dry rock to bring forth water for them to drink. "I bent down to them and have fed them. We should never forget how God first loved us. Do you think back to the time when you were first called by God? To a time when you first heard his voice telling you to leave the world behind and come follow him? When he rescued you out of slavery to sin and to the world? Or have you forgotten how he has led you through the ups and downs of your life by his providence? Have you forgotten how he has provided for you in every way, meeting all of your essential daily needs, both materially and spiritually? You see, if we find ourselves prone to wander away from the God we love, then one of the first steps of remedying a rebellious heart is to remember what God did for us at the beginning. You remember the believers in Ephesus? The letter of Paul to the Ephesians is a rich letter of deep theology, isn't it? Where Paul tells us about all the wonderful blessings we have in Christ, who came and ransomed us through the shedding of his blood, and how he has reconciled us to God through his body on the cross, and how he has made a new people, one whole people. And you think about the church there in Ephesus, it seemed to have very few problems, at least ethically and morally. It seemed to have very few problems. And so that they were just soaking in the gospel all the time. And then we read in the book of Revelation how the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to seven churches, names Ephesus. And he says that he has a problem with Ephesus. Ephesus, who are rich in theology. Ephesus, who had soaked in gospel truth. He didn't have a problem with them ethically. He didn't have a problem with them morally. If you had looked at that church, you wouldn't have seen a scandal in sight. He says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. It is possible, dear Christian, for you to wander away from the Lord in your heart while maintaining a pious appearance. And if our hearts are prone to wander, how we need to do those works at the beginning, repenting of our sin, remembering how God has been so good to us, how God has so loved us, then we won't be so prone to wander, will we? Count your blessings, says the old hymn. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Well, secondly then, we not only see God's love rescues, we see that God's love restrains. Now think with me back in the Old Testament for two occasions for a moment. Think back with me to Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis 19, the Lord visits the patriarch Abraham and his wife Sarah. And in the course of that visit, Abraham is let in on what the Lord is about to do. He tells him he is about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness that was going on in that place. And you remember how Abraham responds? Abraham, on hearing about the severity of God, Abraham responds by calling on God to remember mercy for anyone living in that city who might be righteous. And when the Lord agrees, in fact, so, so First of all, he seeks to say to the Lord, well, spare the city if there are merely 50 people living in that place. If there are 50 people living in Sodom and Gomorrah, spare them. Well, the Lord agrees. So Abraham pushes a bit further. He says, well, would you spare the city for only 40 righteous? Agrees. Abraham pushes further. Spare the cities for 30 righteous. You know how it goes. 20 righteous. Just 10 righteous people. Just 10. Out of all those cities in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you can find 10 righteous, will you withhold your severity? Would you restrain yourself from pouring judgment out on that place and destroying them completely? And the Lord says, yes, for 10 people, I will spare them. There wasn't even 10. And the only one who what is called righteous from those cities in the New Testament is Lot, who was rescued out of the city with his daughters. But not even his wife was saved. And the Lord rained down fire on that area, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah completely. Even today, the area that is believed to be Sodom and Gomorrah, where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood, is a pile of salt. It's uninhabitable. And then come with me to, in your minds, to Exodus 33. It's a few hundred years later. Israel has grown into a nation. They're no longer a family. And the incident with the golden calf has just happened at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, the tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on, have been smashed as Moses sees what is going on with the people. And as he returns to speak with the Lord is burning in anger. And he is ready to utterly destroy Israel at Sinai for their sin. And this time it's not Abraham who intercedes, it's Moses. And Moses seeks that the Lord would remember his mercy even in his anger. He seeks to persuade the Lord and to plead with the Lord not to destroy his people. And the Lord listened. And he relented from breaking out against his people in severe judgment. Now, why do I tell you those two biblical accounts in history? Well, because in both instances, we see the severity and the mercy of God being displayed. And we see both of these again in Hosea 11. Verses 5 to 9. Consider with me his severity and his mercy. His severity. Verse 5. He says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. Here the Lord is saying, my people, who I have been abundantly patient with, who I have only ever treated with great love, have refused to return to me. They've refused to give up their idols and to follow me. And therefore, they are going back into slavery from where I first found them. But not in Egypt, in Assyria. Not under Pharaoh. but under the king of Assyria. And in that day, when I give them over, when I deliver them into the hands of a foreign nation, the sword will come against them and it will destroy their cities and it will pulverize their gates and it will take their lives. And they will call out to God in their distress. They will call on the Most High, though they have not called on Him previously, because they've been busy with their idols. And I will not come to rescue them from their enemies this time. It's His severity. But then consider His mercy. Verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. Verse 8, Cramer, you were right. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Here is a unique insight into the very heart of the Lord, even as He sets His judgment on Israel, His people. Because here is God wrestling with the prospect of giving up His people completely. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Anyone remember who Admah and Zeboim were? They were two of the five cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. How can I treat my covenant people like the unrighteous people of Sodom and Gomorrah? How can I utterly wipe them from the face of the earth as I did Sodom and Gomorrah? These are the ones I've loved. This is the nation I've called my son. And as he considers the severity of his judgment, the more his compassion is stirred for his people. It was A.W. Pink, I believe, who called the wrath of God His strange work, because God reveals Himself as a loving, a gracious and merciful God, full of steadfast love and slow to anger. His default, if you like, is compassion. In the end, here, as the Lord wrestles with Himself, His mercy restrains His severity, as He promises not to visit them again in wrath. You go, well, this seems surprising. Well, is it that surprising when the Lord has already behaved in that same way when He sent the flood, rescuing Noah, his family, and the animals two by two? And after that flood, He gave what? A rainbow. And what does a rainbow mean? It is a sign and a remembrance to His people that He will never again flood the earth with water as He did at that time in His judgment. And as He sends Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile, totally destroying them as a kingdom, He is not done with them. And He will not do it again to them in that exact same way. He's not finished. Not because they had earned his kindness, not because they were due his mercy, otherwise it wouldn't be mercy. He was not finished with them because he is compassionate. That's his heart. We need to realize that the reason that you and I are not destroyed when we wander away from God, when we sin against him, is not because we're so worthy. It's because of his mercy. He has not treated us as our sins deserve. Instead, he's given us far more, hasn't he? Giving his own son to die for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love restrains. And finally, we see that God's love restores. I wonder what the Assyrians thought some time later when this prophecy was fulfilled. And they stormed into the northern kingdom of Israel and they took those people hostage. I wonder what they thought had brought their victory. Was it that their victory over Israel was a display of their great strength and power? Did they think that their gods were greater than the Lord himself, than Yahweh? Perhaps they did. What is unlikely that went through their mind is that they would have ever considered that God was actually, that the God of Israel was actually using them as his instrument to discipline his disobedient people. And yet that's exactly what the Lord was doing. Because the Lord is not passive. The Lord was not easily defeated by this army called the Assyrians. No, in fact, in these verses we see completely the contrary. We see the Lord pictured not as a feeble animal that can be easily defeated. But we see him being compared to a ferocious lion defending his cubs. So he roars against his enemies, we see. God's roar, we see in verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. So the people, there will come a time, those who have survived the invasion and those who have been taken off to distant lands, there will come a time, the Lord says, when they will go after the Lord, no longer going after the false gods that they had been pursuing and had got themselves into this tragedy, but they will go after the Lord. And at that time, he will roar like a lion. So you can imagine this. In first place, this is speaking against, this is a roar against his enemies, against those who have wronged his people, against those who have abused them, who have been violent against them. Because yes, God used them as an instrument, but God is not the author of sin, and he will hold them to account for their actions. Here is the Assyrian Empire, taking Israel into exile. But they will be replaced by the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire will be replaced by the Persian Empire. And it will be that Persian Empire who allow the kingdoms of both Judah, the survivors of both Judah and Israel, to go home. Now, they will never be a kingdom again, the kingdom of Israel, as it was then. They no longer will the territories be divided officially by the north and the south. The Samaria will not have a king while Jerusalem has a king. But they will, many of them, I don't know whether many is the right word, maybe some of them would return home. But you see, that kingdom, the empires that came before, the empires who held God's people in captivity, would one day be completely gone. While Israel remains, while God's people return home. Because not only is it a roar against his enemies, it was a roar for his children. They shall go after the Lord, he will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Why will they come trembling? Well, because when they have been through what they will go through, they will realize they have been disciplined by the Lord. And in that time of exile, they will be weaned off their idols. And having been disciplined, they will come home trembling from the west, from the south, and from various other places where they had been scattered. And as they return to the Lord, he promises to return them to the homes they left behind. This roar is not only a threat to his enemies, it is a home call for his children. Just as this was good news for the people of Israel, it's good news for God's people today. You know, we're not so different from Israel in that there are some comparisons to make. The New Testament pictures the church as it is now, as being exiles in a world that is hostile to Christianity. Just as Israel would be exiles in Assyria, Judah would be exiles in Babylon. So we are exiles in this world. But one day, the Lord will roar from his throne, and he will gather in his children from every corner of the globe. And his enemies will perish, and his people will be safe at home with the Lord and with their Saviour. And so we should rejoice. We should rejoice that even when the Lord disciplines his children, he never totally forsakes us. And one day we will be free from all of our proneness to wander, all of our proneness to sin, and we will be restored to what God intended us to be, created in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and without sin. In fact, as we close, I just want to show you how this passage goes beyond merely the people of Israel as the northern kingdom in Hosea's day. You see, the beginning of this passage is actually used in the New Testament. You read Matthew, and Matthew applies these same verses at the beginning of Hosea 11 to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, as a child, was taken by Mary and Joseph down into Egypt because King Herod was seeking the life of this newborn king. And they were there until Herod died. And then once they received the news that everything was safe again, Jesus and his parents were able to return home to Israel. And Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You see, Hosea, he has two horizons in view here. Yes, one of those horizons, perhaps we could say three horizons, but just bear with me. We've got one horizon here in view is the Israelite captivity. The second horizon is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel, the true Son of God, will come into this world and he would identify with his people. And notice the pattern of Jesus' life actually matches the pattern of chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. You see, from his childhood, he would know his father. He went down into Egypt, and out of Egypt, God called him. And as a 12-year-old boy, he would be found doing his father's will in the temple, taking on the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers there in the temple. And when his parents had kind of become separated from him in their traveling party in Jerusalem, and they become frantic looking for him, and they find him, and they're near scolding him, and the Lord simply looks at them and says, "Do you not know that I needed to be doing my father's business?" He had known his father from childhood. And as he grows up, and as he enters public ministry at likely the age of 30, he is always about doing the will of his father. This is where he's unlike Israel of the Old Testament. This is where he is unlike the Northern Kingdom. He never pursued other gods. He loved to do the will of God. And yet, as we see that, as he walks with the Lord and he grows in his understanding, and just read the Gospel of Luke, this is the sort of terminology we read about the development of the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew in wisdom and understanding. As his father taught him to walk, as his father led him with cords of kindness, as his father fed him. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, when his disciples were going looking for food, and he said he would stay behind in Samaria near a well, and they were confused about his not being that bothered about food, and he says, "I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of God." And then what do we see? We see, as we go on through the passage, we see the sword. We see God delivering his son Israel into the hands of Gentiles, the Assyrians. And when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about what he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, he is often saying that he is going to be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles. And he goes there, and he is delivered by the chief priests and the elders into the hands of the Romans. And they crucify him. And judgment falls on him, just as it did Israel. But not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people. But here is God, here is the Father in heaven, as judgment falls on his Son. And what is his Father's heart? His Father's heart is not to abandon him to the grave or allow him to see corruption. The Father's heart, though he poured out his wrath on his own Son, can say, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? How can I leave you to become nothing?" And he roars from his throne in heaven. And the tomb is open. And the grave is empty. And the Lord Jesus Christ is raised to life again, just as God promised to Israel that they would still have life after their discipline, after judgment. That he would restore them. And he's already spoken about resurrection for his people in previous chapters, by the way. So I promise you, I'm not making too much of a large leap. This is where the pattern is similar. When we see these patterns, and they point us to Jesus. And so we have in chapter 11, something of the Lord Jesus Christ being prophesied. The true Son of God, coming to die and coming to be raised to life again for his people, taking the judgment and the discipline for their sins that they deserve. Why? So that you would be saved. Because here, and there is the third horizon. We've already spoken about it. The day when judgment will fall. But God's people will not be utterly destroyed. but we will be brought into that new heavens and that new earth by the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, who sits on history's throne, the glorious and victorious conqueror of death and sin, Jesus Christ. And we will be with him forever. Is your heart prone to wonder? Think on these things and see how much the Father has loved you through his Son, Jesus Christ.